Blog Talk Radio.
Shalom, Brother Miles.
Shalom, Brother Miles.
Shalom. How are we today?
Good. Good.
You're doing great.
I'm going to say, y'all not doing great?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Because y'all always doing great. Yeah, I pray that it has been a blessed day, week for you, both of you.
Yes, it's been a very good week.
I don't know who else will call in tonight. Nevertheless, I believe that I have confirmation that Sister Rhea has gone back to her relationship with Joe. And so, and that she's trying to restart that ministry.
Mm.
So just letting you know.
All righty. Thank you.
Yeah, I was told that yesterday. All right, amen. Yeah, I was wondering why she wasn't returning calls and things like that. But it would make sense.
Yeah.
So, I'll just pray for them.
That's all you can do, bro.
I'm not going to get involved.
No.
I'm not going down that road again.
No.
Personal.
I learned from Lot's wife not to never look back.
Amen. Amen to that. I just will pray for them and pray that they do things differently. You know, that they do things that are righteous and holy. Because that should not have happened. Nevertheless, I think a couple have gone with her. I haven't seen them for a while. They typically ran with her anyway. So I'm going to, I'll give them a call and see if they answer. But I think they may have, wherever she's going, they're going. So we'll see what happens there. That being said, this is.
I have something to say, Brother Miles, before you continue.
Yeah, go ahead.
I had another brother that passed yesterday.
That passed?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. He is your blood brother, or?
Yes.
All right, amen. And did he pass from natural causes, or?
No, I think he had a massive heart attack.
Okay.
He had a massive heart attack.
All right, amen. Well, my condolences to you and your family. And, send me the funeral arrangements, and I will send something from Yah's Global Kingdom.
Okay. All right.
And we'll send some flowers or something. But my sincere condolences to you and your family.
Well, thank you.
And, we'll send something from the ministry for bereavement. So, just make sure you get me the information so I can have time to act on it before the funeral.
Oh, I don't think she's having no funeral. She just having, she going to cremate them and have a repast service.
Okay, whatever, however they decide to do it, if they cremate him, then they're going to have some type of service, right?
Yeah.
So, just let me know when that is, and I'll try to send something there on your behalf from the ministry.
All right.
All right, amen?
Amen.
Okay. And again, my sincere condolences, because death is always it's always an unpleasant thing, well, for most people, and it's always a hard time for the family, because nobody, especially when it comes like that, suddenly, without warning, then it usually takes most people by surprise, and there are many things that go on that, just death brings a lot of things, a lot of infighting in the family and, you know, just different things. So these are always hard times, no matter, you know, who the person
feel,
is, whether they're in truth or whether they're in the world.
Right. I feel good because I did get a chance to see him as he were, because he came to visit me in October. And
mm-hmm.
we spent a week. He spent a week with me, so that was good.
Amen.
I got a chance to see him.
Right. Amen. Did you guys see each other often? Didn't sound like it.
No. We didn't see each other that often.
Okay, amen. So you got to see him at least before he passed.
Yes.
In the same year. Yeah, because you know I got siblings that most of my siblings I probably have not seen now. At one time it was 20 years, but now it's been about 5 or 6 years. I'm the one that moved away. Most of my siblings, let's see, yeah, out of 8 siblings, one of us passed, and 6 of them live in Houston, and 1 moved to Louisiana, and I'm out here. But I left home at 18 and sort of never looked back except for to go visit.
Yeah.
And everybody else stayed in that general area. So, and I don't make it home too often. Especially since my mother passed. But it's not that we're not tight. It's just...
Right.
That's just life. Yeah, just life. I can call any of them right now, and it's like we talked yesterday. Even if it's been 3 or 4 years since we talked, you know, the conversations are it's never anything strained. It's never anything, you know...
Right.
You know, we just... I don't know. We accept each other as brother and sister, and we got our own lives.
Yeah. Same here.
You know. Right. Amen. So yeah, let me know, and I'll be sure to send something on the ministry in your behalf.
All right.
Right. Amen. We are going to be dealing with in the bylaws. We're dealing with being involved with sinful habit, worldly habit, as part of behavior that is not acceptable, that the Most High says is not acceptable, and we don't want to have it as acceptable, you know, with us. But also dealing with the land. So let me make a motion to... start this meeting. This meeting is now in session. Can I get a second?
I second.
All in favor, say aye. Aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? The ayes have it. This meeting is now in session. Let us go before the Most High and do our statement of faith. And I have to pull that up because it looked like it got closed down. Yeah, let me do our statement of faith, and so we can get into this meeting. Okay, our statement of faith. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. I believe there is one Elohim according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I believe I'm a new covenant child of Yah, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I believe I'm of the royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I am chosen and directed by Yah, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I am a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give the Most High hand clap of praise on today. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We glorify you and lift you up and we magnify your name. We give honor to you, O God, and we bless you, Father. We thank you for your mercy and for your kindness and for your gracious, your grace toward us, Father. We thank you for your love. Hallelujah. We just glorify you on today. We bow down to you, Father, and to you alone. You are our Elohim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah and hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Glory to your name, Father. Well, I know both of you have your heads covered. Let's raise holy hands to the Most High Elohim. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen. Let us go to Psalms chapter 133. Psalms 133. And, oh, okay. Psalms 133. And we're going to get verses 1 through 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descendeth upon the Mount Zion. For there Yah commanded the blessing, even life evermore. May the Most High add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of his word. In Yeshua HaMashiach's precious name, amen and amen.
Amen.
All right. First, an update on the land and the, you know, doing the crops and all this kind of stuff as a matter of business. I sent, I don't know if you guys got you should have got an email with a link to the, to a video.
Yes, I did.
I haven't looked.
Yes.
Okay, you might want to take the time to look right now there, my sister. I said you might want to take the time to look right now then.
Okay, let me go get my I'll be right
okay.
back.
All right.
Y'all keep talking. I can hear you.
All right. Were you able to look at it, Sister Denise?
Yes, I were.
Okay.
Yes, I was.
The plants are doing, you know, really well, considering that
I see we got strawberries already. Comment.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, what I found out is when I got these plants, because if you grow a strawberry from seed,
uh-huh.
it takes roughly a year or two to get strawberries. But if you transplant it from a runner, like if, I don't know
uh-huh.
if you can see on there, but what I'll do is next time I'll take a picture of a runner. And this is like a stem that's coming off the strawberry plant. And if it touches
uh-huh.
the dirt, it'll root itself.
Hmm.
And it's a clone of the previous plant.
Oh, okay.
So it's not coming from a seed. It's coming from, you know, the plant puts out a runner to spread itself.
Oh,
and
okay.
And then once this runner, you know, touches dirt, it will start to grow roots, and then, you know, it'll still be connected to the mother plant. But once it grows roots, you know, sufficient roots, you can actually cut it from the mother plant and plant it as a separate plant. And it will start growing strawberries as soon as it's able to start flowering. It won't have to wait a year.
Oh, okay.
So when, you know, after I did some reading on them and this one started producing strawberries, it was producing, it had one strawberry on it when I bought it. And I had a couple of flowers. But it was like, when I looked in there, it was like five or six different plants in this one little pot. So when I transplanted them to, you know, transferred them to the water, then, you know, what I was looking to see, there was no strawberries on a lot of those plants. It was one on one of them. But what I was looking to see is, you know, were they going to survive in this water being taken from the dirt? So they've been in the water now like that for, this would be like their fourth or fifth day. And they are, you know, healthy. They are, you know, standing up. They are starting to produce.
They look healthy.
Yeah, they're pretty healthy. There's only, you know, there's some of the leaves that are closer to the stalks that are probably crushed or whatever. When I was,
okay,
you know,
I mean,
up,
so what I saw.
Them apart. Go ahead, Sister Mary.
Okay, I'm in. I went to where it says family business.
I don't think I put the link in there.
Oh.
There's an email earlier than that.
Okay, well, let me go back.
Okay.
Y'all go ahead and talk. I'm trying to find my stuff.
Okay. So one of the things, like I said, that I learned is it's faster to clone the plant, let it send out a runner, and let it take root, and then dig up that runner and plant it separately, and it will, you know, it'll be at the same maturity, even though it's a, you know, a smaller plant. Is still at the same maturity as the mother plant.
Oh, okay.
So it can start producing, you know, fruit and stuff like that faster than if you brought it up from a seed. And so that is one of the things that I learned in this process. And so rather than, you know, I bought some strawberry seeds and still I want to see them grow from, you know, a seedling and do that. But I am convinced now after doing the research on that particular plant that you don't necessarily want to do that. You know, go ahead and get a plant that's already kind of mature and then let it take the runners that root themselves and transplant those. Because they'll grow up into,
okay.
You know, they'll produce just like the previous, you know, if it's a good plant, you want to do that. Because it'll produce just like the previous plant. But it'll produce faster. So, like I said, this one had one strawberry on it before I transplanted. Now each one of them has strawberries on it. And now I'm just looking at, I'm waiting for the fertilizer, the minerals and stuff that I ordered to come in. I bought some from Lowe's, you know, for the meantime. But trying to get very scientific with this because the stuff that I found at Lowe's is, you can't really, you know, it's meant for like the average home user, but it doesn't allow you to, to prepare your, you know, your mixtures the way you want to mix them. So, because I need to, because these are already flowering and producing fruit, you know, the fertilizer that I'm seeing is They got what they call an NPK, nitrogen, phosphorus, and calcium nitrate that they put in, you know, into those bags. And, you know, they give you the measurement on the front of the bag, like 10, 10, 10, or whatever. It means that it's 10%, you know, 10% of it is nitrogen, 10% of it is phosphorus, 10% of it is calcium nitrate. And that's pretty even, but sometimes you want it to be less nitrogen and more phosphorus.
Oh, okay.
So that, because once, you know, what I'm finding is once plants start to flower, if they're flowering plants or if they're, or if they produce fruit, once they get into that stage, you want to cut back on the nitrogen and give them more phosphorus. Because that's what they use to produce, you know, the fruit and the flowers. And so the stuff comes in, I've been sort of playing with the mixtures, trying to, you know, see if I put like 10 grams of this certain mix and 10 grams of another one that are, they're made differently, but just trying to see how the plants react to it. And then in the video, I also attach the compost maker, which is also, when I'm not making compost, then it's going to also work as the nutrient holder, because as I'm going out there, about every, the pH in the water changes like every day. So I can go out there, and in your water, your pH in your water is supposed to be like 6.0, between 5.8 and 6.2. 6.0 right in the middle. So I measure that, and, you know, it's been up at like close to 7. I bring it down to 6.1, 6.0, and I go back out there the next day, it's back up to about 6.9. So I really have to figure out, you know, what's actually adding this stuff back to the water. Because,
right,
you know, whether it's the plant or I don't know what's causing the pH to go back up. But I have to bring it down with these chemicals. But you know, the nutrients, just like it's going to be in the inside aquaponic system, which will be different, and I'll show you those. I started working on them today, but I still got to clean out my sunroom to make room to where I could put all the stuff at, because I got like 4 growing beds and 4 shelves to grow each. There's 4 vegetables that I'm going to concentrate on in the beginning. And so I want to be able to dedicate, you know, dedicate a different aquaponic system to each plant, so that, you know, if they take different nutrients, then the nutrients, you know, it won't be one system. Like the system outside is one system. So the only other plant that I could probably put in there with those strawberries is probably tomatoes, because they, you know, use similar pH and similar ingredients, nutrients. So tomatoes would also grow in that same system. But if I was trying to grow something else that required a different pH or a different, you know, nutrient solution, then I would have to actually remove the strawberries and then plant, you know, another, change the water.
Start
all over again with a different plant. So, you know, So I'm putting in 8 hydroponic sort of like tanks that are going to be inside.
Uh-huh.
But 4 of them will be dedicated to like the microgreens, you know, see how I can do with that. and then four will be dedicated to, you know, some type of other leafy greens that I want to grow to maturity.
Okay.
And I think that the size of these, I should be able to get like 15 plants, something like that, 15 plants in each one. And so that'll be like 30 or 40, 15 plants for each. And if they get big, then they should produce, you know, a good amount of whatever that is. When I allow it to grow to maturity. So the microgreens, that's a whole separate, it's a whole different type of system based upon lights. So grow lights, have to put those shelves together and put, you know, install the lights, install the timers. And the microgreens are the ones that, you know, that grow fast. And so that system, so it's going to take more work to do the hydroponics.
Is the microgreens the one you said can, is the microgreens is the one you said you can grow in the water?
You can grow microgreens in water.
It doesn't need the dirt, huh?
You can grow them in water or dirt. So I bought, there's like, you know, different materials that, they don't add anything to, you know, to the water. It don't change the composition of the water. And
mm-hmm.
so, because like I said, microgreens, those seeds, you're growing it from seed. They don't require any nutrients. They just need something to be able for the seed to be able to, you know, grow roots in. And the seed itself
mm-hmm.
gets all of its nutrients from the seed.
Okay.
Okay, so you don't put any, you know, you don't put any plant food in it or anything like that, unless you're going to plan on trying to, you know, grow them larger in, you know, to maturity. But the truth of the matter is, because of the way you're doing it and because of how saturated they are in there, even if you gave them food, you know, there's so many plants that I don't think you would ever get the food ratio right.
Okay.
Because you really are saturating, you know, the dirt with them. Or the saturating
right.
with
okay.
you know, whatever growing media you're using, you're saturating it. And when it grows up, it looks like a carpet. It's like a carpet of plants, like, you know, like you grow grass.
Mm-hmm.
No spring, no anything like that. So, and for a plant to grow to maturity, you know, once it breaks out of the seed and grows as far as it can with the seed, then it needs to have room to grow. And, boy, you grow microgreens, it's not that way. You're growing them with the intent that once they burn up all the energy in the seed, they have been harvested.
Okay.
So you don't add any nutrients to them. So the type of hydroponic system that you're looking at in that video, I have another video or two or three that I show, you know, making that, drilling the holes and all that and discussing each part and explaining what's going on. But, you know, I wanted to get you guys something because I hadn't, you know, been able to upload any videos. So I just took that with the phone. You know,
right.
went out there and recorded it and then uploaded it. I have a bigger camera that I use typically for shooting videos. But the software and stuff keeps changing, and the software that I'm using now doesn't seem to import the sound. And I gotta, you know, haven't really had time to play around with it to find out where the sound is at in the software. Seems like it, you know,
okay.
you can hear it in the camera, so it seems like it should just import it automatically, but it's not doing it. So the how-to videos that I've done, I still have them. Well, I think I erased over one, but maybe I uploaded it and then erased over it. But I have to see. But you know the different things. So making that hydroponic system, making the compost tea. You know, showing the ingredients, explaining why what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. You know, I got those videos, but trying to get them uploaded and where they're usable. I might just have to go through and just put in comments, you know, for each different section. Rather than you hear me talking about it, then it'll just come up on the screen that this is what's going on. I'll do that as a last resort. But, yeah, it is everything is looking promising. I bought some small tomato plants. I transplanted those, but after I remineralized or remicro organism the dirt with the compost tea.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Then I transplanted these tomatoes, and they've been out there for about 4 or 5 days too, and they are doing well. You know, not turning yellow, not wilting. I don't see any insects, mites, or anything like that that have got on them. So I'm also going to change the fertilizer on them. I was going to wait a little bit since I had, put all the compost tea in the ground. I think I put 10 gallons for each bed. So the bed that they're in has at least 10 gallons of a compost tea in it. I think I made like 30 or 40 gallons. No, I made 27 actual gallons of compost tea, but then I had to dilute it because you can't just pour straight compost tea in the dirt. It's too powerful, too concentrated. So I had to, dilute it four gallons of water to 1 gallon of compost tea. But I put 10 gallons into each bed because they were truly really dried out. And so they are doing well. Now, once I get this, I started, I'm going to go ahead and make the actual hydroponic tanks that are going to be inside. And they are about, 20 to 30 gallons. I have to look and see what the actual size of these are. They're not small. They're not like the Tupperware ones I was telling you about. These are larger, and they'll hold about 15 plants each.
Okay.
So I'm going to do 8 of those. But, the inside of them, I have to actually build the plumbing part of it for the insides of them, and I'm missing a couple of things that I couldn't find them at Lowe's, so I had to order them from online. Because there's a lot of things missing from these stores now.
Yeah.
Go to Lowe's, they don't have everything. I have to find it online somewhere and order it because they're still not getting shipments of stuff in regularly. So that is what I started working on. Well, no, I on that nutrient tank, the one that the compost brewer nutrient tank, dual purpose, on that one, I was having a water leak from the water spout that I put in it because it was just a cheeky way to do it the way I did it. I mean, it worked, but it had a significant leak in it. And no matter how tight I made it, it just still would not totally stop leaking. So I went back and had to redo it and had to put a rubber seal in there. So I spent most of the day, because once you drill a hole in something, in rubber especially, it's hard to go back and change that hole. Even if I try to make it a little bit bigger, the drill bits don't really have anything to grab onto. I had to find a way, really actually just drilled a new hole in the end. Drilled a new hole and then inserted this rubber grommet that is a rubber seal. And then you put a tube through it that makes it, watertight.
Okay.
So yeah, so if you look at that video, I don't think I pointed it out. But when you see the videos that once I upload these other videos, you'll see the old spout that I had on there versus the one that's on
there.
Yeah, this one is much better. So, and, you know, I did this so that I could have the nutrients already, rather than trying to make them up every day or every other day, I went ahead and made like 30 gallons of the nutrients. And then so as I need them, all I got to do is just, you know, go to this tank, fill up, you know, however much I'm going to, if I'm going to water tomato plants because they're using the same nutrients, or whether I'm going to, you know, refill the water or fill back up the water in the hydroponic system, then I can just take it from right there, you know, and just fill the hydroponic system back up to the full level, and, you know, the nutrients are already mixed. So I have been doing it, you know, daily. You know, go out, check the pH, and then check the number of, what do they call it, the electrical connectivity, or the total dissolved solvents, which, you know, just says how many minerals you have in the water. Can't tell you what the minerals are, but you can say, you know, it's this many per million. And so I bought those meters to measure that. And, you know, and they actually do make a difference, you know, because I can see every day there's a change.
Oh, okay.
And so if it goes, you know, when it goes down, then I'm just using, you know, the level that I'm using as a test to put it back at that level. As far as, you know, the ingredients in the water or the number of solvents in the water and the pH level. Because the pH level with the plants is very important. If you don't have it right, or if you have chlorine in the water, you know, right from the tap, it kills a lot of things, and it actually changes it changes the nutrients that you put in there. If you just got, you know, just plain water that is like pH neutral. So it's, you know, playing with those things. It's not anything complicated, but, you know, it definitely has to be monitored. And so one of the things that I've been looking into, for when we take this process to the land is redoing the same thing, but even if it's in the dirt or whether it's in hydroponics, is I want to automate it. So, you know, put the sensors in the water or in the dirt. They'll measure and send it back to a computer. The computer will, you know, there'll be a section that has, you know, whatever it needs in liquid form.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll just, you know, it'll add it to the water system, and they'll get fed automatically, you know, whenever it's watered automatically.
Oh, okay. Ooh.
So it's not that hard. It's just a matter of me getting the right sensors and getting the right programs and playing with it. So, you know, the one that I'm doing here in the house, eventually, yeah, I will have it all automated. I'll buy the sensors that go into the water. I'll put the little floats in the water that if the water get if it gets down to a certain level, there'll be a reservoir that it'll fill it back up, you know, automatically. And so I want, you know, as much as possible, the sensors can measure the pH, they can measure, you know, the EC, they can measure the number, the nutrients, and whatever needs to be adjusted, then you can have the computer actually do that.
Oh, okay.
Automatically.
Hmm.
So, you know, just doing the research on it and like I said, it's not, from what I've seen, it's not anything real hard. It's just a matter of actually sitting down and doing it. Because, you know, there's no, you know, I don't want to buy a, you can buy some pre-made systems, but if you're doing everything yourself, then you got to really do everything yourself. As
right.
you're getting the little computers that you have to, you know, load up and program yourself to do whatever function it is that you want it to do.
Hmm.
So if I want,
okay.
you know, it to read these sensors, then I have to buy the modules that connect to this little tiny computer and create a little board and connect everything and then, you know, load the programs that either I write or somebody else has already written to do it that causes them to work. So, and, you know, this is pretty, I'm going to say it's not difficult, especially if you got a pre-computer type of background. And if you
mm-hmm.
have any programming type of background, then this stuff is pretty easy. If you don't have it, then, yeah, there's a big, huge learning curve. Because
right.
you're looking at a piece of a board, you're like, okay, I don't even understand what this board does. I just
right.
a bunch of stuff to me.
That's me.
Yeah, but, you know, I've been messing with this stuff from in one degree or another for years. It's just a matter of using it in a different type of application and then saying, okay, rather than, you know, you're using a computer already built, then I'm just going to take a board out of the computer and say, okay, this little board right here does this, and I'm going to use it for this. So they have, you know, little bitty circuit boards like that that you can just mount to. You can mount them to anything and then wire them to whatever it is that you're trying to use them for and use them that way. But, you know, it seems to me that anything you know, they're going to teach everybody how to do, not that portion of it, but how to do the stuff that needs to make the plants grow and to
mm-hmm.
maintain them. But if we can automate it, and then all we're doing is, you know, monitoring the computer and making sure that, you know, the readings are in the right range and things are working the way that, you know, they're supposed to work. So you're just looking at a computer
right.
screen and I say, oh, it's supposed to be this reading should be this or between this and this. You check it. If it's between that and that, you don't have to worry about anything.
Right.
If it's not working, then that's where the problem comes in. So what stopped working? Is it, did something get disconnected? Did something, you know, break or short out? So then it has to be troubleshot from that angle. But still, you know, teach everybody, you know, without the computer, this is how this is done, and this is what the readings that you should be looking for.
Right.
And whatever little instrument we have that we're using. And the instruments are really simple to use as well. So it's just a matter of putting this in the water and, you know, clicking a button once or twice to get to a certain reading, and then you just have to know it needs to be between this and this.
Right.
So, you know, I'll have that on paper. You know, for each crop, I'll have it on paper so that if you're taking the pH should be between this and this. EC should be reading this between this and this. So when you know, stick it in there, then if it doesn't read that, then, you know, also the instructions, if it's low, then this is what you have to do. If it's high, then this is what you have to do.
Right, right.
You know, so it takes the guesswork out of it. So that's what I'm playing with. I get up every morning and then go out there and, like I said, check the pH. Every morning it's been higher than, you know, I lowered it the day before to like 6.0, 6.1. Didn't add any, you know, any feed or any nutrients anymore to the water. I want to see what it read 24 hours later. And it is every morning the pH has been back high.
Well, so, what did you do to lower the pH? Add more water?
They have a chemical. It's an acid called pH down.
Ah.
And it's just an acid. And I don't really want to get the concentrated form of this acid because it is very dangerous.
Ah.
You get a drop on you, and it's going to eat you to the bone.
Oh,
But it's already diluted, and you basically, like what I've been doing, I will take the level, and I say, okay, I got this many gallons of water in here. Let me try 1 ounce. So I'll put 1 ounce in there, and then I'll give it 5 or 6 minutes, and then I'll take the reading again. And in that time, it will have already lowered the pH in the water in all those gallons.
Okay.
And so now I'm looking to see where it's at. And if it's, you know, if it's within the normal tolerances, then, okay, I'm done. If it didn't bring it down far enough, then I'll say, okay, well, let me add another, yeah, a little bit of, you know, 2 milliliters or something like that.
Right.
And then, you know, wait a little bit and then measure again. And once you get it back in tolerance, then, you know, then I'll take the, they call it the EC, the electrical conductivity of the water. Because the plants, the electric, the water has to be able to transmit electricity. It's kind of how the plants take in their nutrients. And so if the electrical potential in the water is at a certain level, then the plants, you know, are able to do it better. And if it's too low, then they can't do it. If it's too high, they can't do it.
Oh, okay.
And they'll take in some minerals better at a higher pH, and some they won't take in at all. So that 6.0 is, like, right in the middle for it to be able to take in, you know, some of everything.
Okay.
But if you make it like 6.2 or 6.5, then maybe it takes in more nitrogen than it does phosphorus, or it takes in more of these, you know, these other micro minerals. So the 6.0 pH level is like, it's just a reading right in the middle, and it should be able to absorb all of the main minerals, then plus any of the trace minerals that, you know, that it needs.
Okay.
So that's the purpose of that. And, you know, it you know, like I said, from everything that I've seen and read, there's definitely a science to this. And, you know, they you know, some things about plants they still don't understand. Because there's millions of, like, bacteria and microorganisms that the plant uses, but they've only identified, like, 42 of them. And, you know, only had identified, you know, some years ago that you only needed 21 of them. Well, they learned, you know, over time that, no, they probably need them all. They just don't know how they're all being used. So, but they know, you know, the main ones. So there's still a lot of stuff they don't know, even with all the science. So, you know, it's just getting, you know, getting to know it that way, and I don't really think this is hard. It is just a, you got to be very structured, and you got to do things the same way all the time, because, you know, in science, yeah, you're measuring something, you got to have like things to measure. So you can't be, you know, you can't be running the pH at 6.5 and have it, you know, or 7.0 today, and then, you know, measure stuff, and then tomorrow you have it down at 6.0 and then up again at 8 something. It's not, you know, there's nothing consistent.
Oh, okay.
So you want to be consistent. You want to have everything consistent so that you can say, okay, with running things at this level, this is the results I got. Now, if I change something, then if I see a difference, then I know that change is what made the difference, whether it's good or bad. And I said, these, you know, what I'm doing right now is they're experiments. And so I will be changing as soon as these minerals come in. I'll be changing the water and the nutrient solution to something more phosphorus-based, because I want to see if I can make it produce more flowers and fruit in the time that I have by manipulating,
okay,
you know, these chemicals. So And that way, you know, like I was saying, for these strawberry plants, if we were to grow them strictly from seed, you know, starting as a seed, then it's going to be 1 or 2 years before we get any strawberries. But if you take, and they, I know what they did, and I bought these plants from Lowe's. The fact that they already had one strawberry on them means that either these plants were a year old or older, or they were a runner off of a plant that was that old. Because you take the runner, like I said, you let the runner hit the dirt. It starts off from the plant. It just looks like a stem coming off the plant, but it has like a bud on the end of it. And when that bud hits the ground, then if you let it stay on the ground, then it'll start to grow roots. And once it starts to grow roots and gets like maybe 3 or 4 leaves on it, then you can actually cut it from the, you know, from the other plant, from the main plant, and it'll become its own separate plant. But as far as maturity goes, as soon as it gets, you know, big enough to start making flowers, which should be within that same, probably in the same 3 or 4 weeks, then it'll actually start producing strawberries that quick too, rather than having to wait the whole year. So it, you know, I looked at if I was going to, you know, grow strawberries all the time, then, you know, I looked at the systems for, you know, because strawberry plants are only good for, I think, 3-4 years max. Then, you know, they stop producing.
They, even, you know, the ones, the runoff, still stop producing?
No, they will produce for 3 or 4 years because they will be mature, but they won't have been producing strawberries, so they'll still produce their own strawberries for 3 or 4 years. So you use those to start your new beds. So
okay.
The system I saw on this is you take, you know, like let's say the ones that I have this year. Any runners that they have, what I do is take them and put them in their own bed, and they will start to produce, you know, the next spring, and then they'll start to produce their own runners. And then you take those
runners
and put them in another bed. Right.
I got you.
You want to use the runners.
Okay.
Yeah, you don't want to go from seed. Once you got them that size, you don't want to go from seed. If you don't have another choice but to go from seed, then you go from seed. But if you got, you know, if you already got plants, then you want to go from the runners.
Okay.
And that way you can actually get new strawberry plants. Those plants start, they produce a lot of runners. They can actually take over an area if you let them overrun it. But if, you know, if you manage it, then you can take the runners and just create new beds. So you start with one bed of strawberries, and then you let the runners go out and start and let them root, and then you dig them up and put them in another bed. You know, cut them loose and dig them up and put them in another bed. Now you got a second bed of strawberries.
Okay, I got you.
And they'll produce, if the plant they came from was 3 years old, then they will actually produce, the runners will produce for 3 years, another 3 years. So it's like every 4 years you're changing out a bed. If you did it the right way, then year one you would have a set of strawberries. You would take the runners and then transplant those into bed number two. And then you would get strawberries from bed number one and bed number two the next year. Bed number two and whatever runners come from bed number one, you take those and transplant them into the third bed. Because they're starting off like young plants. And then they'll start producing strawberries either that year or the next year, but they'll produce them again for 3 or 4 years. By the time you get to bed number four, bed number one is ready to be removed, and the runners from bed number four put into bed number one.
Okay.
As a new plant. So every 4 years, you will be changing out, you know, plants.
Plants, right.
is what it comes down to. But looking at the hydroponic systems, I have to look and see if those runners, if they touch water, what they will do. I haven't seen anything that says that they will start rooting if they touch water. But if not, then you're going to need to have a way for, you know, to allow the runner to run all the way down to the ground.
Right, right.
And it will do that. You know, no matter how high you have it up, it will run until that runner is able to reach the ground, or if the plant doesn't have the energy to make, you know, one that long, then it won't do it. But as long as it's got the energy and it's getting food and fed, it will, that runner will grow until it touches dirt.
Oh, okay.
So I'm thinking that, like in that system out there, I think the height is 5 feet. So I can actually, I moved most plants up to the top row, but I could put them on the bottom row when they get runners and let the runners go into the dirt.
Mm-hmm.
And once they root, once they root, then dig them up, wash the dirt off, and put them in, you know, put them in the hydroponic system.
Oh, okay.
And then let them grow that way. That way I don't have to, you know, grow any plants from seed.
Right.
Even though I did buy a strawberry seed to, you know, to do this with. And eventually I will try to grow some from seed just to see, you know, what the process is to grow them from seed, you know, how long it takes and that kind of stuff. But like I said,
right.
As long as, with the strawberries, as long as you got established plants, you don't need to grow them from seed. The tomatoes, we grew from seed and 2 years ago, and they grow pretty quick. And as long as you give them, you know, enough water and feed, then you can actually grow those from a seed and get, you know, tomatoes the same year.
Yeah.
I think you'll start getting tomatoes from, you know, at least 2 or 3 months after they start. It's just, you know, how big do you want the tomatoes, you know, looking at learning the science behind the tomatoes, and the tomatoes need, they're just like they and strawberries are almost just alike. Once they start to produce flowers, then the actual tomato comes from the flower. Once the flower has been germinated, or I think that's what they call it, then it'll turn into a tomato. So you can, they'll do that after 3 or 4 months. But if you want big tomatoes, then once they start to flower, then you have to change the nutrients to be higher in phosphorus than nitrogen. Same way with the strawberries.
Nice.
And then they'll produce real big, because if you keep the feeding the same way, even though they're needing more phosphorus, there's not more phosphorus in the ground. And and even in the fertilizer, if you're using fertilizer like that, then the fertilizer, the beginning fertilizer, you can't use on seeds. It's got to be a weaker fertilizer. So once they start to flower, then they need a different composition. They need more nitrogen when they're starting, and then once they are, you know, up and they're established and they start to create flowers, then you got to change the nutrient content from nitrogen, more so nitrogen, to being more phosphorus. And then they will create, you know, a bunch of flowers and a bunch of tomatoes, and the tomatoes will get really big. And so, you know, looking at the science of it, and you know, going out and checking them every day and paying attention. One of the things, like I said, that I found is that this compost tea, I don't see the insects and things like I did when we grew the tomatoes 2 years ago. You know, I transplant them, and within a couple of days, I start seeing, like, what are all these little white things? And you know, there, that was an infestation. And I forget what they call them, but I would just spray them with. I learned that if I mix an aspirin in water, pressed it and mixed it and sprayed it with that, that it would kill those diseases. Or sprayed them with cinnamon water. Powdered cinnamon, so I would mix it in water and then spray the plants with that. That would run the ants and everything off. They didn't like that cinnamon. But it wouldn't hurt the plants. But you know, using this compost tea, haven't seen any of that stuff yet. And I saw, you know, like I said, when I first put them in the ground out there, within a couple of days, these insects were trying to, you know, take over.
Right.
So this compost tea, it really appears to work. It puts the right nutrients in the ground. It puts the right microorganisms in the ground. And, you know, from what I've read, the plants themselves will produce their own defense if they have the right nutrients and the right but they need the right microorganisms so that if they're being attacked by something, they'll create the sugar for this microorganism to create the substance that they need to, you know, put into their leaves and stuff that make it where it'll run away these insects.
Okay.
And aspirin does that for tomato plants, causes them to go into their defense mode. So, you know, again, it's just learning the different plants. And, you know, and I really want to, I'm actually going to probably do one at a time, you know, the first time around so that I can document and play around with a couple of seeding cycles. So, you know, I can say, well, this is what I did during this one and this is what happened. And now I'm going to do something a little bit different so I can see how the plants react.
React, yeah.
Right. And then say, okay, so I know that if I do this, if I put too much phosphorus too early, you know, the leaves turn yellow or whatever. If I don't put enough nitrogen, the leaves turn yellow and they brown out. Put too much nitrogen, this is what happens. Just playing with it in those ways again, all of this, besides the business aspect of this, is so that I have an understanding that when I go and start putting plants in the ground up there, you know, with the things that I bought to test the soil and to test, to look at the microbes in the dirt and the understanding of the microbes and what role they play, when I start planting in the ground, then... I want to have pretty much, you know, have an expectation of what should happen and not just be saying, okay, like right now, let me see when I do certain things and I should, you know, have an expectation. And then if I have to see if, you know, if I met or exceeded or didn't meet expectations.
Right.
And then adjust from there. So... tomorrow, I'll get up in the morning. Like I said, I bought 4 totes that are like, I think they're 35-gallon totes. You know, they're just storage bins, the big storage bins that, you know, you can put whatever in. But I'm converting them into hydroponic tanks. And so I started on the plumbing, and each tank is going to have its own separate plumbing. It's going to be a separate system. So I have separate, whole separate pumps and everything so that I can monitor each one separately. And if it requires a different pH or different, you know, total dissolved solvent in the water or a different NPK for the food, then I can run them separately. I don't have, like I said, outside. That's all one system, so I can only grow one thing in it. Maybe 2, you know, if they're similar. But if I put it, you know, all in different hydroponic tanks, and make each tank specific to one plant. Don't try to, you know, mix the plants within a hydroponic system. Then I can say, okay, I grew this lettuce at this pH. This is what was recommended. I followed the recommendations, and this is the crop that I got. And then I want to see a fuller leaf or a larger leaf. Then I'm going to change the formula so that the nitrogen is a little bit higher in the solution than what they recommended, and let me see what how the next plant reacts.
Okay.
You know, and if I get fuller leaves, then I'll know, okay, let me see if I increase it again, how they react in the next crop and see, you know, what the outcome is. And then, eventually I'll get to where the plant will say, oh, that's enough. That's too much, and it just kills it.
Right.
And I'll say, okay, so I know this is the high and this is the low. And if it's too low, then I also want to do that so that I can, if it's don't have enough nitrogen, then I can say, okay, you know, the leaves are coming out really, really light green. They're not coming out, you know, green, green, green. But they got the really light green tail. And, you know, they're kind of weak. You know, they're not as full and healthy as they normally are. And so, okay, this is a very, you don't want to see this. This is very low, so we have to add nitrogen back in. And I'll know what the high and the low. So I can say, oh, well, we're really shooting for this type of plant, so we need to increase the nitrogen to this level.
Mm-hmm.
And the old leaves won't get that big, but any new growth coming on it, you know, will be bigger and fuller. So it's, you know, just playing with it that way. And I, you know, just want to get it down to a science. That way, you know, if I can go and look at a crop and say, oh, I know what's wrong with this. Or these look good.
Right, right, right.
That is the goal. So I, you know, I am taking the measurements. I got to get my, I do have to, one thing I'm missing right now is I got to get, go buy one of those like 5 subject notebooks and, you know, maintain records on each plant. And I may get just 5 different notebooks and keep 5 separate notebooks because I want to say, okay, I grew these hydroponically, I grew these in the dirt, and this is what I'm seeing. And, you know, just document it. And, before we start putting anything in the ground up there, I will know what I'm doing, and I pray that, you know, to teach everybody else what they need to know.
Yeah.
So that we can, you know, we can all pitch in. We can all look at it and say, and even give our own opinion or understand, hey, that don't look too healthy to me. When I did this, it came out like this.
Right.
Mine have always looked that way, but maybe I've always been doing the same thing. And you did something different, and you got a better result. So that's what, you know, like I said, that's what I've been working on. And I'm doing one, since all of these are the same sizes, I'm going to do one fully, make everything fit. Then I'll take everything all apart and cut all the pieces all at once to do all 8 of them. And then put them back together and they'll be ready to utilize them all at the same time. And then once that's in place, then I will start the microgreens. So my goal, this is early December, my goal is at least by the end of December to have everything up and running. But, you know, at least one crop of microgreens that have grown, that's at least 7 to 10 days. And have, you know, like some lettuce and some cabbage and some spinach and some collard greens. Have a crop of those that are going to grow to maturity. However long that's supposed to take, and I have to see what the timing is on all those. From the time that it's, you know, from the time that I germinate the seeds into the time that it's a full-grown plant. And all, you know, all of these that we're doing now, I'm going to do hydroponically. I'm not, only thing is I'm going to grow in the dirt, part in the dirt and part in hydroponically, is going to be the microgreens. So everything that I'm going to grow to full term, I'm going to grow hydroponically. Because the, all of these do well hydroponically. At least that's what everything that I've read has said. You know, potatoes and stuff like that, you can't grow them hydroponically because they grow in the dirt underground. I guess they require the dirt.
Right.
But I did read somewhere where they were growing some sweet potatoes hydroponically. I just have to look and see.
Yeah, because my sister, I don't know how, she had the, she got the plant. She started plants with the sweet potatoes.
And then the sweet potato grew outside the hydroponic system?
Yeah, in the water.
Yeah, I just have to see it because I can't picture it. What I read, it said that, you know, typically rooting, you know, plants that, that grow their like potatoes up underground.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were saying that they wouldn't grow in a hydroponic system. But then I saw somewhere where somebody said they were growing sweet potatoes in a hydroponic system. But I didn't, you know, take a look at the video or anything to, or do the read up on it. But I'm going to, that,
right.
You know. If it can be done, then, yeah, I would want to do it hydroponically. And still plan to, you know, to use the dirt. Just an acre of land, when you look at it, if it's from what I'm seeing, an acre of land, you can get a lot of food off an acre of land. A lot of food. I'm talking about a lot of food. If you, you know, if you are,
yeah, cause,
go ahead.
Yeah, because that little garden I did, I got a lot of fruit, and I'm like, it was too much, and it's a lot of work, and I'm like, I might as well just gone on and go and buy a potato, tomato, or cucumber.
Yeah, I mean, for the average person, and for the work that goes into it. If you're not, you know, if you're not counting on that for your food and you can go buy it, then typically, yeah, that's why people don't farm that much anymore.
Right.
It is some work to it, but.
But I enjoyed it because it was something that I did and it was, you know, natural because I didn't know what I was doing, so I was just trying some stuff, and
right.
And it came out pretty good.
Amen. You see, I never, my father used to grow crops, but, you know, me as a man and grown, it wasn't until 3 or 4 years ago when the most I've said I needed to do this that I started looking into it.
Oh,
even
okay.
though, at, you know, at one time I said I wanted to do it, it just never, the motivation was never there for me.
Okay.
And so, you know, I might go plant something and forget to water it, for real, for real. Come out there, it's just dead. Because, you know, I forgot all about it. But, you know, this now is different for me. And,
right.
You know, this has focus. And, you know, I don't want to halfway do it. I don't halfway do anything anyway if my interest is in it.
Right.
And so this has my, you know, has my full attention. It is something that I know that we're going to have to rely upon. There's going to come a time where if we're not growing our own food, we ain't going to eat.
Right.
And, you know, so, and that's not too far from now. So I definitely want to be able to go out and look at whatever plant and say, okay, it's either healthy or it's unhealthy. You know, you can tell when it's a healthy plant. And if a plant is really sickly, you can tell that, but then you might not know what's wrong with it.
Right, right.
And I want to be able to know what's wrong with it. Is it a mineral deficiency?
Right.
Is it some type of soil-based disease? Is it some type of pest, you know, bugs or whatever? Whatever it
right.
is, I want to be able to correctly diagnose it and then treat it and correct
right.
the problem. Because, you know, we put in a crop, you know, unless the Most High says differently, if it's in the ground or, and like I said, he's not blessing it, then we get too much rain, not enough rain. You know, something happens that destroys the crop.
Right.
You know, so I'm putting myself in the frame of mind with the farmers, like the Little House on the Prairie. When you're counting on everything, this is how you're going to eat, and you have a bad year, and you don't have nothing stored, you're in trouble.
Yeah. Yes.
In trouble. So, yeah. But I know from, you know, everything that I've looked at in the last 60 days, and, you know, and I'm infatuated with it, so I'm always looking at something and taking notes on something. Everything that, that I've looked at off of an acre of land, if it's done correctly, we can get so much food. We, you know, we will have an overabundance of food. And so we should have enough that we're able to can, preserve, you know, store up for however long that we need, however long the shelf life
right.
is. And, you know, even learn those processes so that, when you know, there's nothing to say that we're still not going to have to go into town sometime, but when the time comes that we can't, or whoever is living and around, they can't, that they're able to survive without going into town.
Right.
Or anything.
Yeah.
So that is the goal. And I do know that this spring, Passover, I've been looking for, you know, the next time I'm going to go up there, because it's kind of cold right now. But, you know, my mother-in-law, like I said, she wanted to go with me up there. And she had been in that area before, so she knew how cold it was. When we went up there to buy the land, you know, in the night it was already getting down. And this was, what, October? September, October? Yeah, October, I believe. Yeah, October, and it was already getting down in the 20s at night. So it was kind of cold, but, you know, it doesn't get down below freezing. I mean, it doesn't get down, you know, below zero.
Right.
But 20 degrees, when you're coming out of 100, 20 degrees is like, when it gets down to 85, we're cold, so. For us. So 20 degrees is like, do we even have any clothes? If I hadn't been to New York and lived in New York recently, I wouldn't even have any clothes to deal with that cold. Would have to be, you know, buying clothes to for that environment. But, you know, I have all the thermal underwear and all that kind of stuff, and my wife, them, they were kind of not prepared. And I was like, I told y'all to bring the heaviest coat you got. And then, you know, a couple of sweaters. But they never got out of the car, so it didn't make a difference. They're like, uh-uh, you go ahead, you walk out there.
It's cold out there.
Yeah. But, you know, it was, you know, it got it to be, you know, in the 60s or 70s that day. So it was fairly decent out. But, you know, it was real windy when I went out there, though. Real windy. which, you know, is letting me know also if I wanted to put up a windmill for electricity. There's always a breeze in Arizona. It's just that down here in the valley, it's a hot breeze. But I noticed that, you know, it was kind of windy up there, so a windmill would probably do real well up there as another form of, you know, creating electricity. And I have a couple of windmills, but I'm going to utilize them differently. I was going to run them from an electric motor that I was going to run from a bank of batteries that are going to run the generators, the windmills, which are generators, and run them from electrical power rather than from wind power. So solar initiated, you know, so the electric motor is running from a battery or batteries. The batteries are being recharged by the wind, by the solar, but the generators will be producing enough that I think both of these together are supposed to produce like 6,000 kilowatts, which is enough to run a home, a decent-sized home. But I was, you know, I have been looking at, as I said, I could put the propellers on them and let them run from the wind, and then I wouldn't have to, you know, I could just run them to a battery bank and let them charge the batteries and run whatever we're running from the house from the batteries, and that's typically how it's done. But I really wanted to run these from an electric motor so I can get a constant speed out of them. I said, okay, I'm going to run this motor at 20 miles per hour, which is representing a 20-mile-per-hour wind. And at 20 miles per hour, these generators should produce this amount of electricity. And therefore, you know, I can count on that, always that amount of electricity coming out of those generators. Because if, you know, if the wind drops down, then they're going to produce less. Just like if clouds come over, your solar panels produce less because the sun's being blocked. But if I can, you know, run it from a battery bank, run the electric motor from a battery bank, and the electric motor's running the generators, truthfully, what I was going to do is loop the electric motor back in on the generators, but not directly, because when they're connected directly to the generators, that causes a problem. But if I can make the electric motor look like it's just another device on the electrical system and not tied directly to the wind generators, then they will sense that load. And the way generators actually work, the more stuff that you have, even, you know, it might be let's say it's a 10,000 kilowatt generator. You only got one thing on that's pulling a 1,000 watts rather than 10,000. The generator's only going to produce 1,000 watts because that's all the load it sees. So the more stuff you have on, the more it will produce. So if I have these electric motors plugged into like a socket and I switch it from the battery to the socket, the generator that the motor's running should see it just as another device, you know, on the circuit and say, oh, I need to produce another 230 volts or whatever. And so it'll start outputting that. And so it should be able to power itself, that is going to power the electric motor. But I have to see that. I have to put that theory to practice by trying it and then seeing, you know, if it actually works or if, you know, is not going to work or it works at a reduced capacity. But I bought these windmills, like I said, 2 or 3 years ago for this purpose, to just play with it. So just another thing on my list to do. Because, you know, energy-wise, we have to be sufficient. And I don't really care. You know, I have other ways like the propane generator, propane. The generator's going to run from propane. And buying one that's big enough that it'll power, I know, at least 8 houses. We have plenty of power there. And then the solar array that's going to be put in, that may not power as many, but it will be able to charge up, you know, batteries solar-wise. Because the generator will, you know, it'll, we can run the houses directly from that. But I would also be having the generator to charge up batteries. And then, you know, everything in the house is really running from those batteries.
Okay.
So just different ways, different technologies, so that if one breaks, you know, we're not out of power. And it's not an immediate, you know, even though it's an emergency, it's not an immediate emergency. Like, you got to go fix that now because we got no lights.
Right.
Or we got no heat, and it's the middle of the winter. And everybody's going to freeze. So always, you know, building those things with a backup. And in this case, 3 types of systems that, you know, and I may even, if I can't get this to work, the generators to work the way that I perceive them in my mind, running from an electric motor rather than from the wind, because the wind, as I can see it up there, we're up in higher elevation, so it seems like there's always some type of wind, even if it's a gentle breeze, then I can just put the blades on it and wire it to, you know, whatever it's going to produce from the wind. And having 2 of them then just means we'll be able to generate with 2 windmills. Maybe I'll put them up at different heights because the wind sometimes blows. We may not see it, but up at 40 or 50 feet, it's more windy than it is down on the ground. So that type of deal. But anyway, those are the things that I'm working on. Like I said, I know I will be up on the land for Passover. I do want to get up there before then, just to get a taste of, really, you know, like in maybe January, just how cold it really is. Because that's, you know, even with putting housing and, you know, if we're doing with the shipping containers and converting them, then I need to really understand how much insulation do I need to put in this thing and what's the best type, you know. Is it going to be spray-in? And, you know, 2 inches or 3 inches of that is sufficient that it will keep the cold out, which means, you know, the walls have to be a certain thickness. And because they're shipping containers and you only got so much space anyway, how much of it is going to go to insulation? So if you only got 8 feet wide to deal with and you're taking a foot of it, then that drops you down to, what, 7 feet that you have to try to fit things in. So, you know, it's determining what's going to be the most cost-efficient but sufficient way to do these things, because I don't, you know, I wouldn't want to do it and convert, you know, a shipping container to a living compartment and then only to find out that, you know, we got to keep the heat up on high because the wind is coming right through it. The cold's just coming right through it. It's like an ice box.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. You got to have sufficient insulation so that the heat stays in and the cold stays out. Or in the summertime, it's vice versa. The cold stays in and the heat stays out. So, and like I said, some of these things, even though I'm reading them and researching them and looking up best practices and what have you, still may end up, you know, in the end going with, you know, some type of, I don't think it'll be brick, because I think that would just, I think lumber would be cheaper than doing brick. But I'd look and see, you know, people who live in that area, within like 100 miles of that area, you know, what their houses are made out of.
Right.
And so if it's brick, then, you know, I have to restart planning and say, okay, we're going to have to do this in brick, and it's going to add X amount to the cost. Or we got to do it in lumber, and we got to plan for all that. But since it's Arizona, we, you know, we have more of an extended year than we would, because even if it's cold, as long as it doesn't snow, you know, you can still work outside if it's not extremely cold. I mean, when I went to Wyoming, I went to Rawlings, Wyoming, when I had my own company, and I used to put in wireless networks for hotels for Best Western. And so I knew the owners of some Best Westerns, and they would always call me, hey, we just bought a new hotel. We need Wi-Fi put into it, you know, and it's got to be at these specs. And, you know, I would go buy the equipment and all that stuff and charge them and then go install it. And they bought one in January one time. They said, hey, we, you know, our standard is we have to have free internet. You know, because all of our Best Westerns provide free internet to our guests. So we need you to go up there now. And I went up there, and it was like 35 or 40 below zero.
Mm.
I could only work outside 5 or 10 minutes at a time.
Right.
You know, and then on top of that, I had to be on the roof. So it was, you know, exposure to everything. But, yeah, but, you know, I got it done. I have, not like I haven't seen those temperatures, but you don't want to work in those types of temperatures. And you definitely don't want to have to go out in them, if you, you know, because you have to go out in it. It's 35 or 40
right.
below zero, and your heating is not working, and you got to get it to working. So it's those types of things that I'm trying to make sure that, you know, we have redundant systems. Even if I have to put a wood-burning stove in. And so if you lose power, well, then we, you know, we got to burn on this wood-burning stove. And I know that they can heat up a, you know, they are able to heat up a large area. And they're not that expensive. But, you know, that's what we're looking at. Right now, immediately, what I've been doing is, like I said, the hydroponics. So as I build out, I think I'll try to do it with my phone because it seems to be easier. But I can't, you know, I have to do it in stages and say, okay, I'm going to do this and then record that aspect of it with the phone, then I'll upload it like I did this one. But yeah, this system is not, you know, it's not complicated. Just having the pieces and doing the plumbing for each box. So, you know, I'll take pictures. Maybe I'll record a small video. Once I get all the pieces cut, I think I'll take a video of them all laid out, you know, in the format they're going to go in and say, okay, this is all the pieces that are required. This is the sizes for this size tote. And then I'll put it all together and take a video with it all together. And explain, you know, what's going on, and I'm going to need to start germinating some seeds. Oh, one of the things I learned also is that a lot of the seeds, you have to wash them in peroxide. food grade peroxide. But I didn't know that, you know. And so I think even a couple of years ago when we were trying to grow some of these, maybe some of those diseases that I was seeing is because we didn't actually wash the seeds in peroxide. We just germinate them in the soil. And so if there was anything on them, any type of bacteria or fungus, you know, it was already there. But we're growing this for food and for, you know, to even to be able to resell. Then everything has to be sterile. So the growing trays have to be sterilized. The seeds have to be sterilized as far as, you know, washing them in peroxide. And I got this 35% peroxide, which is food grade, but you have to water it down 12 times. For 1 ounce of this peroxide, I need 12 ounces of water. And then it'll take it down to, I think, like 3%. And that's what you soak your seeds in. You can also use it at 3% to sterilize, you know, the trays and stuff.
How long do you soak them for, like 8 hours? 24 hours
Like 5 or 6 minutes.
That's all. Oh, okay.
Because you don't, you know, I think if you soak them longer than that, it will actually damage them.
Probably will with that peroxide.
Yeah, and I can get you the exact time, but I think it's max 10 minutes. But I think it's only like 5 or 6 minutes. So you let them soak in there 5 or 6 minutes, and then you pour the peroxide water off of them, and then you rinse them, you know, with clean water.
Because in the summertime, I put my house plants outside, and then when I'm getting ready to bring them back in, I spray them with peroxide.
Yeah, and that'll kill bugs and stuff too.
Right.
Just a second. No, you let them soak for 30 minutes.
Okay.
They soak the seeds in 3% peroxide for approximately 30 minutes. Rinse the seeds several times with water before planting and plant them as usual. Doing this breaks down the hard outer covering of the seeds and kills any pathogens present on them.
Okay.
So 30 minutes. And then you wash them off several times to get rid of all the peroxide. So I bought the 35%. 35% peroxide.
Peroxide.
I got to be real careful with it because it will eat some stuff up. So water it down, and then water it down to 3%, and then use it. So I'll probably make it in a gallon size, and then, you know, use that in a spray bottle or whatever, or mix it if I'm going to do when you're doing these microgreens, you're doing a lot of seeds at once. So the video that I saw was to use like a 5 gallon bucket, and then you put your seeds in that and use it to wash them and to soak them. And then, you know, because you're doing so many seeds at one time, and then when you're putting the seeds in the dirt, it's really like you just want to make sure that all the seeds are making contact with the dirt. And then, but they're packed in there pretty tight. So, like, when I was growing before, the packet on the seed would be like, place each seed like 12 to 18 inches apart in the dirt. But if you grow a microgreen, they're like right on top of each other, literally.
Okay.
And you take them in a, you know, you just make sure you pat them down so that they're in the dirt, touching the dirt. Then you put another tray on top of them because most of them don't want light when they're germinating.
Mm.
They just want the water, and that they just want the water. That's it. No light. And then once they germinate, then you give them, you know, nothing but light for at least 12 to 16 hours a day. And they just shoot up real quick. But, yeah, so all this stuff, I'm going to videotape myself doing it. And like I said, I'll make it available to you guys. But, yeah, if you're already using peroxide. Now, what type of peroxide were you using?
Just the regular peroxide that you buy at the store.
Yeah, that's not supposed to be edible.
Oh. Well, I rinse my mouth out with it.
I heard that. I did too. But I found out, you know, I was wondering why the skin on the inside of my mouth was shed.
That's it.
Because that's what would happen. I brush my teeth and then rinse, you know, put some peroxide in my mouth and push it around and gargle with it. Next thing I know, I got this sheet of, like, skin coming off the sides of my mouth. And I'm like, what the heck is this?
Mm.
So, yeah, we're not supposed to consume it, that's for sure.
Mm.
For outside and for killing bacteria, yeah. Because I think they even have some peroxide in some toothpastes. But I think it has to be this food-grade peroxide. There's two different types.
Oh, okay.
So I'll take a picture of this bottle. But it has on it food-grade. You know, specifically written on the bottle in big letters.
Mm. Okay.
But it's still strong. You know, you still got this percentage. It still has to be watered down.
Right.
And it says if it touches your skin, you know, it will start to eat away at your skin.
Hmm.
So you have to water it down. So yeah, but you know your previous experience will come in handy already, and at least it's not, you know, won't be all new to you.
Right.
But now you were saying you were just trying stuff.
Right.
Now we want you to know, you know, when you do something, before you do it, what you should see.
Right.
You know, what,
yeah.
What should be expected, and then we need to know how much of, you know, whatever we're putting in there, so that we know that at this much, this is the reaction we got. If we cut it back, then this is the reaction we get. If we increase it, then this is the reaction we get.
Yeah. Okay.
That way, you know, then you know for sure. If I add this, this is what I should see. And if I'm not seeing that, then what's the problem? Why am I not seeing that? You know, you have a reason to question.
Right.
And that's the approach that I want to take to all of this. But like I said, I'll start, you know, these first ones I'm experimenting with. And with these strawberries outside, because I think I'm going to probably coming in the end of this month. January is usually the coldest month here. It will usually only last, maybe it might get below freezing. We might have a hard freeze once. Rarely do we get one twice. For strawberries, for them to actually go into hibernation, they got to have at least three or four nights of below freezing weather. Then they'll go into hibernation mode.
Oh, okay.
So then you have winter rotting. But, you know, if it don't ever get down to that like that, then they don't ever hibernate. They slow down, but, you know, they don't actually go dormant.
Right.
But they, even though they're dormant, they still need water. So, if you know, if they do go into that mode, you still got to water them. You got to make sure that the ground stays, you know, kind of moist for them. Not wet, but moist. So they still, they're, the top part is dormant, but the roots are not. So, and I think the way that I have this built, if I have to winterize them, then I'm probably just going to buy some plastic that I can put over it and tack it down so that the wind doesn't actually get directly to them. And I don't think I'm going to put any straw or anything like that over them. I'm going to have to look at something else. Something that breathes, that will actually keep them warm. Not even really warm, but, you know, not let the cold wind actually get to them. I think that's what will actually kill them. But we'll see. I don't think we see that many nights like that. It's rare that we get a hard freeze here. I can remember, you know, there being some and trees that and plants that don't grow here. They can't survive the sun, and then they can't survive, you know, you don't protect them in the winter, get that hard freeze, and then next thing you know, that plant is just browned out and dead. It just kills it. I've had a number of trees that I've had that happen to. I had to, you know, dig up out of the front yard, and I think finally I just didn't replace them. I let something blow into the yard, and it started growing by itself, and it just flourished. Grew up to be like a 40-foot-high tree. But anything that I planted, it would just die here. But, yeah, that's where we're at. And I see we've been talking for almost 2 hours now. We didn't really cover anything at all.
Yeah,
yep.
2 hours.
We started at 6. It's about 7 minutes till 8. We started at 7, so it should be about 7 minutes to 9 your time.
Yeah, it is.
So the time just flew by.
Yeah, it did.
Eventually, yeah, I want you guys to get something in the mail from me. Like I said, I want to do one of these little small Tupperware growing units. You know, I'll make it. And it doesn't have to, you know, it's not complicated. That way you can, you know, if you don't have anything on your own, then you can have something to play with. And just, you know, a little small hydroponic little bowl, but it should be able to grow at least, with the size I'm looking at least 4 to 9 plants.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you'll be able to grow them to full size. Yeah, the microgreens are a whole different, you know, it's just a whole different process. And there is a business model that the guy was talking about that I bought this course from, that let's say I send you the, like a microgreen kit that has the dirt, the seeds, what else was supposed to go in there? But, you know, it's in a container that the biggest thing is, you know, getting it to where the dirt wouldn't go all over the place. So it's already in the little container. Get your packet of seeds. You're told, you know, to sprinkle the seeds on the dirt, water it, and then within 5 or 7 days, you should have microgreens. In a small little, maybe 4x6 container. Enough that would last you maybe a week, depending upon how you use them. But you would be growing your own. But I don't know how sustainable or profitable that business idea would be. Because that counts on people, you know, you shipping out to them either twice a month or every 4 weeks. You would be, you know, sending them a new container and they just grow their own microgreens to eat. How does that idea sound?
It sounds okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure how viable it would be. But, you know, it's the logistics of packing the containers, the seeds, and then, you know, being able to ship it where the dirt didn't, you know, those shippers can be rough with boxes. And the last thing you want to do is get a kit and the dirt is all over the place. I would want to make this where the container is solid enough and tight enough that, you know, even with some good bumpings around, it wouldn't come loose. The dirt would stay in one container. But, you know, you pack this up and the container open up, the dirt will be all in the packing and everything. So, but just looking at that, you know, with instructions on how to grow the greens. And like I said, they would, and this would be for, you know, their own consumption, not for them to have a business, but for, like, you like whatever kind of microgreens, then you order it, it arrives in the mail, you open up the seed pack, sprinkle the seeds in there, and then water it, and then 5 to 7 days from then you have your own microgreens that you just cut and eat fresh.
Mm.
But then you have to have, you'd have to either order again or buy your own seeds. So I don't really know. I don't know how viable that would be. I would have to put it out, you know, in a survey and see how many people liked it and would be willing to do it. And, you know, remember those Chia Pets?
Yeah.
That rock that you would get, or that it looked like an animal, like a lion, and you would water it, and then the seeds would grow in, like, and make out like the hair?
Right, yeah.
The Chia Pets. It's similar to that idea,
right.
But, you know, it's not in that format. Yeah, not in that format. Not like a Chia Pet. But, you know, like just a tray of dirt. A small tray. But we'll see. That's just an idea that he was giving. That being said, any questions?
I don't have any.
No, I don't have any either.
Comment? Complaint?
Nope.
No, it don't seem like it's that hard, that complicated. Not really.
Okay. Amen. All right, so Sister, who prayed us out last time? Was it Sister Mary, did you pray us out last time?
Yes, I did.
So Sister Denise, would you do us a favor today? The honor.
Yes, I will. Yes,
but
I
amen.
Will. Father, bless us as we go to stay. And Lord, thank you for everything. Lord, thank you for Brother Miles and Sister Mary and whoever might be on the phone listening, Father. Bless
Amen.
Us and keep us and direct us in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Tomorrow is Sabbath, but tomorrow is also the new moon feast.
Yeah.
For December on the Sabbath day. So it's like a double, it's like a double Sabbath. Say that again, my sister.
I say it's a high Sabbath.
Yes, a high Sabbath. It's a new moon and it's the weekly Sabbath.
Yay.
So, be prepared with your food and your grape juice, and we will have a Sabbath service, and we will also celebrate the new moon.
Amen.
And tomorrow.
Brother Miles, I want to ask you a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I just bought some grape juice, and I want it blessed, or should I take it over Mary House? Because I'm going over Sister Mary House. So should I take my grape juice over her house? So
you can take
blessed.
It over there and we'll bless it tomorrow night.
Okay.
Or you could bless it yourself and leave it at home. You're capable of doing that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we got to understand that anything that I can do for you, you can do for what?
Yourself.
You know, but at the same time, it's good to have the priest to do it, but you are able to do it for yourself as well. So if you wasn't with anybody and you wanted to take part or to have that type of service, you are well able to do these same things. You've got to make sure that you are not in what? Sin. That you aren't willfully practicing sin.
Okay.
That's what you have to make sure of. Because I think it's in Corinthians. Hold on a second. Hold on a second. Who does 1 Corinthians chapter 11? First Corinthians chapter 11, and let's get verse 27 and 28. And when you happen to say amen.
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 All right. says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, this is the bread, and drink this cup of Yah, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Yah. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh what to himself?
Damnation.
Not discerning Yah's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we want to make sure that, you know, we aren't practicing willful sin when we do this communion or the Lord's Supper. Because everybody, if, you know, if you've been willfully practicing sin, then you shouldn't even take part in this to begin with.
Amen.
That's why I say, before we even do it, if you, we ask forgiveness for any ignorant sin, because the Most High will forgive those. But if we know we're doing wrong, we ain't been praying for sin that you know you've been doing wrong and asking for forgiveness, because you got to take that before the Most High yourself, whoever it is. And perhaps he will forgive you. Perhaps he won't. But in taking, in participating in that service, then he says, you know, we have to examine ourselves. Okay? We have to examine ourselves so that we know, so that we know that we're not doing anything that is going to dishonor the sacrifice that he made. That's why I say, you know, there's too many places in the scriptures that, you know, talk about us doing things, you know, ignorantly or willfully. And the reason that we're examining ourselves to make sure that we're eating what worthily, that we are have not been doing things we ought not do, having taken advantage of Messiah's body, taking advantage of his salvation. So this is one of those things. So even in the blessing of the wine, you can bless it yourself. I do it, you know. Yeah, I do it for those who can't or, you know, unwilling to themselves. But yeah, if everything right, then you can bless it yourself, or you can take it to Sister Mary's house and I will pray over it tomorrow night. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, yeah, tomorrow is the new moon service, and, you know, I've gotten to where I look forward to these services. I look forward to the Sabbath, look forward to the new moon. I just don't see why, you know, the Hebrews are not keeping this. And some of them get offended if you bring it to them. I'm like, but it's right here. If they don't read it in Leviticus or Exodus, they don't want to hear it. I'm like, so anything that the Most High added after that, those chapters, y'all saying y'all want to buy it by. So, but they keep Hanukkah. So you can't even find Hanukkah in the book.
No, I was just going to say, what is Hanukkah?
Hanukkah is when the temple was rededicated after Israel had...
Oh, so that's the feast of dedication, huh?
Right.
Oh, okay.
But you don't find it in the book to keep it, and you'll find it in the New Testament one time where Messiah was at the feast of dedication. But there, you know, there's no commandment. That is a Israel-made holiday. It's not one that the Most High said to keep.
That's just like I can probably pronounce it as Purim. When Esther went to the king and the Hebrews saved himself, what they call that, the Feast of Purim, Purim.
Right.
Well, that's a man.
Yeah.
That's a man. Feast too.
Right. That's, you know, that's Israel saying we don't keep this feast day.
Right.
But it's not one that the Most High said you have to keep. He said keep the new moons. He said keep,
right,
you know, the Sabbath.
Right.
He never said to keep Hanukkah.
It ain't, yeah.
But you got people out there that keep it and honor it. But you show them that the Most High says keep the new moons, and they want to fight it.
Hmm.
So I don't get it, but maybe it's just not for me to get. So, all right, my sisters, I will see you guys tomorrow night. May the Most High bless you. May he keep you. May he encamp his angels around you. May they keep you safe from all hurt and harm, seen and unseen. And until we meet again, remember, I love you, but I cannot love you like the Most High loves you. Shalom.
Shalom, brother, love you.
Teach me the way. pray that I never fall.